Acts chapter 5. We want to finish with Acts chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5. Our focus text this Lord's Day will be verses 27 through 42 as we speak on the God of rescue. Acts chapter 5. And I'm just going to read this without any help from slides right now, but I want you to follow along with me, and we'll come back and kind of break some of this down, but I want to give you the overall, help you to see it. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. In the context of the apostles being released from prison by the angel of the Lord that we saw last week, and they are about to be gathered together by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, verse 27 says this. And when they had been brought and set before them the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Literally, you intend to say that we murdered him. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Beautiful words. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." "And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them in the outside a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, I love this, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You perhaps have never heard of Ella Mary Schenck. She was one of a small band of five United Brethren in Christ missionaries who sailed out of New York Harbor on October 1897, almost 124 years ago. They sailed out so that she would continue the missionary work that she began in Sierra Leone, West Africa. And this is going to be her second term as a missionary after having served 3 years as a teacher in the same place back in 1891. She had to leave that term because she fell ill. She had health issues. But she felt the Lord calling her back, and she was commissioned again, once again, to go to the same area where she was at before. And it was exactly 7 months from the day that the missionaries pulled out of the New York Harbor to sail to Sierra Leone that an uprising occurred in the land. There was a native uprising against British power, and unbeknownst to them, this uprising was going to lead to a bloodbath of violence for the missionaries. And soon after they arrived, they were warned that the natives were killing all the foreigners. And the missionaries tried to flee on foot, but they were quickly captured. Their hands were bound behind their backs, and they were led back to the village that they had just escaped from. I'm going to ask that you pardon the explicit nature of the following material because I'm going to give it because it helps us to understand the deep love for God that Ella and these other missionaries had. A love and a deep devotion that I believe that is rarely understood in Christian circles today. And understand, while I read this, although the details are very graphic, they're at the same time still happening today. This is one of the reasons that the description is so difficult to stomach, because of their deep devotion for the things of the Lord. And while seeing the missionaries' zeal and their commitment, the events of their death also point to the extreme godlessness of those enemies of God. Marvin Newell accounts the horrendous day when the missionaries suffered their violent deaths for the cause of Christ. He writes, "The rebels brought their five prisoners to the center of the mission station in plain sight of all. There was no hiding the gruesome deeds that they were about to perform. First, they commanded Ella, along with the others, to disrobe. Next, they turned their weapons on their captives, mercilessly hacking them to death as they stood defenseless. And while this was happening, some of them grabbed Ella, took her over to the barracks, and forced themselves on her, venting their lust. And once through, as she lay helpless and humiliated, they slashed her body with a cutlass, ending her life. And finally, they turned to the mission buildings, the church, the school, the barracks, the hospital, putting them ablaze until all burned to the ground. And then they left. They left, leaving behind the smoldering ruins of the compound and with its mutilated bodies strewn around in pools of blood." These next words from Ella herself seem to bring life to her death. During her first term in Sierra Leone, on the occasion of the death of two of her associates, Ella wrote these words. Listen clearly, closely. She says, "I can think of nothing that would make death more welcome than to meet it here, to die for these dear children as my Savior died for me. It is a suffering and dying Savior that melts the heart, the stony heart. So with us. That which our lives cannot do, our death may do." It is told that 2 years later, the work was reopened in the same spot as the station was rebuilt. Again, Newell brings a greater appreciation with these words. He writes that through the years that followed, a flourishing work again was realized, which also became the seed for five new mission stations. For Ella Mary, the first martyr of Moody, it may well be that what she could not do in life was done through her death. This story reverberates the heartbeat of really the early church, as far as I'm concerned. It's difficult for many of us to see how God is at work in things that we've just heard about. But God has been in the practice of bringing good from the evil intentions of man all throughout biblical and church history. The greatest good from God, from the greatest evil of man, was when God the Father ordained the suffering and death of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The evil was man's evil in putting the sinless Son of God to death, to die on a cross, to die as a criminal. But the greatest good is that this was the plan from before the foundation of the world of the triune Godhead, that He ordained this. It was said by the prophet Isaiah concerning the death of Jesus and the work of the Father in this. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." You see God's role. He later says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The church acknowledged God's work and ordination of Jesus' death when in their corporate prayer they said to God in chapter 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's God. God is at work. And when I say that God is at work, I want you to keep in mind that there is not abandonment with God. God is at work. He's at work when you don't think He's working. And this is just one of the things that I wanted you to see from Acts chapter 5. I wanted us to see together that God is a God of rescue. And for God to be a God of rescue, He must be an active God. He must be a working God. And so I wanted you to see that God is at work. God is at work specifically in these ways. God is at work through judgment. The fact that God judged Ananias and Sapphira revealed His deep love and commitment for the church. God showed love for the church by purifying the church or by judging the church. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Pastors and leaders and church members cannot say that God is honored where sin is running rampant in the church. We cannot say that God is glorified because He can't be. It's against His character. He won't allow it. The character of God does not allow it. So it does not matter how good the preaching is at a church, how good the singing is, or they may be the friendliest church in town, or the church may carry a lot of prestige in the community. It doesn't matter. The beauty of God does not shine in unrepentant and unjudged sin. We cannot say that God is using a church in the community when the bride is committing spiritual adultery with other gods. And so if the husband works for the purity of his bride, so should the bride work to be pure for her husband, right? I mean, God rescued the church that day. He restored her testimony by judging deception and lying and greed and lust that Ananias and Sapphira had. I mean, at that day, the world came to a clear understanding just how holy God really is. That He takes sin very seriously, and He's going to judge it. And in that judgment, God is saying, I know this is strange to us, but in the judgment of God, God is saying, I love you, and I love my name, and I love the glory of my name. And God said on that day that the world knows that I am holy. And so the world wasn't drawn to God by the church's sin. The world was drawn to God by the sense of His holiness. That He's willing to protect His character. That He is willing to protect who He is. That He is a holy God that cannot look and look upon sin. And so, when a church is in unrepentant sin, it only brings disgrace to His holy name throughout the community. So I would say this, God is at work through judgment to bring forth purity. But God is at work also through signs and wonders. You remember we saw this last week in verses 12 through 16? We won't read that passage. But God brought about miracles through the hands of the apostles so that the community and the world would see the awesome power of God. God intentionally brought forth signs and wonders, miracles if you would, so that the lost world would say that this message that they are preaching is about a real God. He must be real. Look what He's doing through the apostles. So God stirred the crowds and He got their attention with signs and wonders so that they would stop to listen to the message of the apostles. So that they would stop to listen to see that life is only found in Jesus. When the apostles brought forth healings in the name of Jesus, it opened a door to preach the gospel of Jesus, you see. And so when sinners without Christ heard the message that they were indeed sinners and they were under the wrath and the judgment of God, thousands of people ran to the cross to find mercy. They ran to the cross to find forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption and justification and adoption and sanctification and ultimately glorification. They ran to the cross that day. God was at work. God was at work as He was moving the good news that Jesus saves from town to town, from city to city, state to state, continent to continent, by means of what? His church. Still the same way. God is at work through signs and wonders to bring forth healing and compassion. God is at work. God is at work through imprisonment. We saw this last week. Now remember that where God is working, the enemies of God are working also. The early church didn't simply carry the gospel message unobstructed, nor did they need to even think that somehow it was going to go unhindered as they went out to the community and just there's not going to be an obstacle. They need not think that. Jesus promised time after time that persecution would come as the disciples would go, right? And so the stirring of the crowds and the good things that God was doing here was being noticed by the crowds, but they were also being noticed by the religious. It used to amaze me how the religious people could hate the truth. Doesn't that seem ironic to you? It used to amaze me how the religious people said, who were said to represent God, would hate the truth of God and the truth about God. It amazed me until I came to realize that religious doesn't mean Christian. I came to understand that doctrine that teaches people that you have to work hard, try harder, and you have to perform greater in order to be accepted by God can never align with the teaching of grace, ever. And the only way that grace and works go together is when works give evidence that you've been saved by grace. Works are very much a part of the Christian life, but not as a way to be accepted by Him. And so the apostles are performing miracles and they're preaching the gospel. The church is growing. It's growing exponentially. And at the same time, the religious people are becoming unraveled. They're becoming unglued by this. If they didn't put a stop to this movement called Christianity, about this Jesus, then everything they stand for is going to be on the verge of collapsing. Their political clout, their religious authority, their spirituality, and even their power over the people. You know why? Because it's simply because the very things that the apostle preached and the apostles believed and how they behaved defied everything that the Sadducees preached, believed, and how they behaved. Get this in your mind if you would. The apostles defied the Sadducees' doctrine because they preached the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The apostles undermined their religious authority after they were commanded to speak, not to speak in the name of Jesus. They go and they speak in the name of Jesus. And they defy the orders by preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the Sadducees' power over the people was defiled also. As the church began to grow at a rapid breakneck pace, and the religious leaders were losing their popularity, they were losing the grip on the populace. And so God was at work. He's not abandoned here. God is at work in the imprisonment of the apostles. The high priest locked them up, but God let them out, you see. Let it be known that there isn't a power struggle in God's mind here, all right? God knows He's in control. The religious leaders thought they were in control, but they come to find out sooner or later that they weren't really in control. We don't think this way. We think that when we get in a really tight spot that somehow God has abandoned me. Why would you say that? Why would anybody say, any child of God who has seen the faithfulness of God throughout the years, say now somehow God has decided to abandon you? There's no evidence in the scripture that he does that to his children. None. And he does it here. And so God's rescue of the apostles told the religious leaders that you can't stop the gospel. You can't stop the God of the gospel. You can't even stop the means of the gospel. The will of the Lord, beloved church, is that the gospel go forth into all the world and his disciples make disciples. That's the glorious news. That's the commission. The great commandment is not a great suggestion. It's a commandment. And so as God ordained the locking up, I want to see you and let you know that he also ordained the letting go. God said to go, and at this point in time, in this passage of Scripture, it is not God's will that they remain in prison. Now, it's going to change later on, because it is God's will that many remain in prison later on in their walk with the Lord and their journey. But right now, God will see the church break into new territories. He's going to see the church break into neighborhoods. And again, the Great Commission is and always will be front and center for the church until we are glorified. And at that point, we won't need missions. It was John Piper that said, I believe, that missions exist because worship doesn't. If all men worship the Lord, there's no need to tell them about the Lord. But we're not in that state. There is coming a time where we will be in that state. But missions exist because not all people worship the Lord. Let me show you in Acts chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Just to kind of give you an idea, verses 19 through 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Just stop right there. Why doesn't the angel instruct them to do something else? Because this is what they were told to do at the very outset. And this is what they're told to do the very rest of their lives. Nothing changes here. Preach about Christ. Preach about Jesus because he's alive. Preach the rescue that is found in Jesus Christ. Preach that his perfect life and keeping of the law can be yours. Can be your imputed to you so that you will be viewed by God to having kept the law perfectly. Preach that his death is substitutionary. That he took your place of condemnation. That he took your judgment so that you can have eternal life. And him was life, and the life was the light of men. God is at work. God is at work in this imprisonment. Don't think he's abandoned them. God is at work through imprisonment to bring forth freedom. Freedom of a different kind. Spiritual freedom. Freedom to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God is at work through interrogation. And this is where we find our text. Look closely in verses 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. We strictly charge you. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God is at work in interrogation. He's not abandoning them. As the council finally rounds up all the apostles, the questioning begins, right? The high priest doesn't bring up the great escape. I thought that was interesting. He never says anything about the prison escape. How do you guys get out? What did you do? Pick the lock? Never says anything. Maybe he was embarrassed. It's an embarrassing situation. But all he addresses is them teaching in this name. This idea of this name, it began back in chapter 4 after the apostles healed the lame man. That the Sadducees asked, by what power, by what name do you do this? Let it be known to all, the apostles said, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by him this man is standing before you well. Wondering what to do then, the religious leader said, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Follow me. Beloved, you know what this is? This is an issue about authority and obedience. And why do I say that? Because the high priest says, we strictly charged you. Parents ever get up and tell you, I strictly told you not to do this. There's an authority issue here. They did this back in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 also. So they're saying, don't do it anymore. The official word has been given. If you do it again, then further trouble is going to come upon you. The apostles will have broken their law. If they pull this stunt once more, it's going to be trouble. And this is going to become a struggle with authority and thus obedience. Who will you obey? And whoever the apostles obey, reveal who their authority is. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 21. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen or heard. The disciples have already made their minds up. You understand that? The religious leaders, were they really going, when they asked this question, whether it's right to obey you or God, are the spiritual leaders of the day going to say, well, you need to obey us? No, they're going to say, you better obey God. They were silent on this. What can they do? The church's prayer at the end of chapter 4 reveal who the authority of the apostles' life really is. You remember they pray, Lord, grant your servants boldness. What does that indicate? They're not finished. They pray, continue to do signs and wonders through our hands, Lord. And then in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says that they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. There's no sign of stopping here. Through the interrogation, we see that God has not abandoned them, but is still working his work. He's working his purpose. How do we know that the apostles are serious? Because chapter 5 happens. Unless you think that the allegiance of the apostles in chapter 4 was a fluke, then God gives us chapter 5. And then he gives us chapter 6 and 7. And he gives us chapter 8 and chapter 9 and on and on. That's how we know. We know that they are serious because they endured until the end. Challenge after challenge, trial after trial that they are put through for the gospel's sake, it is met with endurance and steadfastness, empowered, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, church. And the world is seeing, including these unbelieving religious people, that their God, that God is their authority. And what I mean by authority, that the disciples are saying that God has the right to tell me how to live and how I should live and what I should believe. This smorgasbord of ideas that comes along in modern Christianity to believe anything you want to believe, just be yourself, do your truth. I don't have a clue what that means. What does it mean to do your truth? There's one truth, and it's found in the living Word of God, and it is in a person, Jesus Christ. Do that truth. See where that's going to get you. It's going to bring you life abundantly. Because if my truth doesn't line up with His truth, it's not truth. So these guys aren't going away. You're going to have to take their lives from them. And if you take their lives, you know what? God has already raised up another group. There's a multiplication factor going here. You see it? The church is booming, and before you know it, ordinary Christians are out in the streets, they're out in the shops, and they're out in the crucible. Just like Ella Marie, Mary. And you know how this multiplication factor is transpiring? Because the church has committed early on to the apostles' doctrine and discipling new believers to disciple new believers. It's a movement of God that goes beyond what the religious leaders hate cannot destroy. They cannot destroy this church. They said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in His name, yet," I love that. Love those little connective words. "We told you not to do it, yet here you go. You did it anyway. You have filled." You know what that word "filled" means? Filled to the full. And it's used in such a way, perfect, active, indicative. It means it's something that happened in the past but continues on. You filled them back then, but they're still getting the message. This message is still going through all of Jerusalem. It tells me that they were great in obeying the commission of Christ to go. And so this moment is an obedience to Jesus moment that stems from the authority of Jesus. Who is the greatest authority in their life? And how they answer this question is really to the crucial to the spread of the gospel. Have they decided that Jesus is worth it? Have they decided that Jesus can be trusted? Is Jesus worth their own lives? But we don't have to wait for the answer, nor we don't have to act like we're in some game show where we have to beat the clock to answer this question. Their allegiance is to Jesus. And you know what settled that issue? The resurrection. The resurrection sealed the authority issue for them. Jesus is Lord of my life. How can He not be Lord of my life? He's alive. They killed Him and He's alive. How can He not be anything other than the authority, the boss, the Lord of my life? Let me ask you something. Is the resurrection sealed the authority issue for you? Has this question been resolved with you? Who is the authority in your life? Who has the right to tell you how to live? Who has the right to tell you how to think and what to think? And you cry out, "Jesus, Jesus is." Yes, Jesus is my authority. That's what we say. But the problem is that when you see a submission to authority, you also see a submission in obedience. A person submitting to Jesus as Savior can only be submitting to Jesus as Lord as well. You understand that? Coming to Jesus is not about avoiding hell and then living any way that I want to live. It is to come to Jesus as my rescuer and my redeemer, yes, but also as my Lord, the boss, the one who sits on the throne of my life. The Lordship of Jesus doesn't struggle with obedience because Jesus is worth every ounce of obedience. He's worth every ounce of sacrifice that we make for His name. And so because Jesus was the Lord of the apostles' life, they could do more than just say that we ought to obey God rather than man. They actually did it. You saw it. This is action. When what man says to do challenges the authority of what God says to do, we go with God and we abandon man. And don't be surprised if you'll have to make these decisions in your life. I can obey government because God issues and uses government and ordains government, but when it goes contrary to what God says, then I have to abandon it. So how is God working through interrogation? And I'm almost done, if you'll be so kind. God is bringing hope. Okay? Let me explain. The religious council says, "Do not teach." God says to teach. There's the authority issue. There's the rub. And so we will and we must follow God. And this means that you're going to continue, apostle saying, this means you're going to have to track us down. You can beat us. You may even have to kill us. If you intend to stop us, you're going to have to kill us. And even in their death, Christianity is still alive. You couldn't even kill them and stop Christianity. God has a purpose. Watch for the hope here. And what we teach is that Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He was buried. He was exalted to the highest place of honor. And we have witnessed all of this. And the Holy Spirit has witnessed all of this. And to the religious leaders, this is what they're saying. To the religious leaders who hate Jesus and have killed the Son of God, he was crucified for you. There's the hope. In that same passage, we said, you tell us to do one thing, we can't do it because we got to obey God. But let me just say this to you. He's our authority. And I want to say this to you. He says, you killed him, but he was crucified for you. He was raised for you. He was exalted for you. He can be your prince and he can be your savior, your Lord. What must you do, O deniers of the truth? He tells them, repent. Turn from your sin. Repent so that forgiveness of sins would come to you. And the apostles have the opportunity to say anything they want. But they know that they must say what they have to. Not necessarily what they could. They have to say. They don't talk about reforming yourself or your life about Jesus, but they talk about Jesus transforming you, repentance, confession of sin, turn. You can't live like a Christian before you become a Christian. That's not the Christian life. So the apostles don't want to kill them. They don't want God to kill them. They want God to save them. So God is at work here. And he uses every bit of this imprisonment and interrogation. And it must have been scared. I don't know. It would be scary for me. But they just stand up with boldness and said, here's your hope for your life, you who killed Jesus, the author of life. He's at work through intervention. Verses 33 through 39, we won't read it again. The response was not that what you hoped for in giving the gospel message. The religious leaders were so angry that the Bible says that they wanted to kill them. Literally, that means we want to saw you in two. That's what the word means. And as they were wanting to kill them, God intervened. And he intervenes through a Pharisee named Gamaliel. This was Paul's rabbi. This is Paul's teacher. And he brings counsel to the council. Probably one of the most highly regarded Pharisees in his day. He was the apostles' teacher. And God raises him up to squelch any murderous attempts by this religious mob. Gamaliel basically says that if this is not of God, then it's going to die like all the other historical messianic movements. But if it is of God, then there's nothing that you can do to stop it. In fact, you may be guilty of fighting against God. How ironic. How ironic. That God uses a Pharisee who believed in the resurrection, a life after death, and the Sadducees didn't. James Montgomery Boyce on this passage by saying that, makes a comment on this passage by saying that what Gamaliel said was right, but he should have said more. Gamaliel, who is a spiritual leader, should have advised the council to search for the truth. We as spiritual leaders ought to point people to the truth. He had a responsibility. He said, listen, you on the religious council, why don't you look for truth? Why don't you seek to see if what these men say about Jesus' person is right? Why don't you search the truth to see if his death and resurrection is real, is true? Search to see if life really is in this man. Search to see if he is really the God-man. Search the claims of his messiahship. But he didn't say that. But our challenge in this lost world is to say, search the truth. But God is working to intervene so the disciples would not be killed. God isn't finished, but I know that he isn't finished with you either because you're still alive. And as long as you're alive, God is working to bring about good through your life. So you, as the adopted sons and daughters of God, you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to bring forth good works. God is working through intervention to bring fruit. And here's the final thing. In chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, The whole incident ends, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. God is at work through persecution. This time they were beaten. The first time they were not. They were just charged not to do something, ordered not to do something. But the Bible says they were beaten. John Polhill captures the nature of the beatings of the apostle when he writes this. The flogging referred to the customary punishment used as a warning not to persist in an offense. It consisted of 39 lashes, often referred to as 40 less one in 2 Corinthians. Based on the provision for 40 stripes given in Deuteronomy 25:3, the practice had developed of only giving 39 in the event of miscounting, preferring to err on the side of clemency or mercy rather than severity. But he said it was still a cruel punishment. With bared chest and in a kneeling position, one was beaten with a tripled strap of calf hide across both chest and back. Two on the back for each stripe across the chest. Men were known to have died from this very procedure. They beat them. God was working through persecution to bring joy. They didn't give up on this day. You know how we know who are the true people of the Lord? They endure until the end. That's what Jesus says. He that endures unto the end will be what? Saved. It's not enduring to the end, get you accepted with God. Endure to the end shows that you are already accepted by God. And so they're in joy. And God chooses to bring persecution so he may bring forth joy. And let me just share this with you. Matthew 5, and you don't need to turn there, but you can just write down the reference. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 says this about persecution. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice." God brings forth joy through persecution. So God is working, and he still is. God is working through judgment to bring forth purity. God is at work through signs and wonders to bring forth healing and compassion. God is at work through imprisonment to bring forth freedom. God is at work through interrogation to bring forth hope. God is at work through intervention to bring forth fruit. And God is at work through persecution to bring forth joy. What can I learn? I would encourage you is to learn to sing. God always intends to bring good and transformation in your life, regardless of the situation. Learn to sing in that. I'd say learn to bloom. God ordains the prison, and God ordains the release, and he wants you to work where you are. Stop looking for a better situation for God to put you in. God has ordained the prisons and God has ordained the releases, but he wants you to be actively blooming where you are at. And then I say, learn to trust. Learn to sing, learn to bloom, and learn to trust. God has not called you and I to be comfortable, you and me to be comfortable. He has called us to be faithful. And it will take, in order for us to be faithful, it's going to take a deep-rooted trust and faith to be faithful. And you know where we go to get a deep-rooted faith? We go to God. God, would you establish in me a deep-rooted faith so I can be faithful? God is at work. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for the mercies that are new today. We rejoice in your beautiful work. Thank you for working. Thank you for continually to work and help us to grant us faith to see that you have not abandoned us in any situation that we may be in. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Lord bless you.